Let's turn to John chapter 12. John chapter 12 as we continue in our series in the Gospel of John. John chapter 12. Last week we looked at the end of chapter 11. In chapter 11, Jesus says, I'm the resurrection and the life, and he raises Lazarus from the dead. And then at the end of chapter 11 there, the high priest Caiaphas, he predicts that one man must die for the nation. And we saw how that Jesus came to be that one man who died for his people, who was the atoning sacrificial lamb for his people, died for their sin. And so today we're going to look at John chapter 12. And in John chapter 12, we're going to see how Jesus is the king and that how Jesus triumphs through death. He triumphs through death. And so if you would, follow along with me as I read John chapter 12. I'm not going to read all 33 verses because that's our text this morning. It's John chapter 12, verses 1 through 33. But I do want to read John chapter 12, verse 27 through 33. So if you would follow along as I read John chapter 12, verse 27 through 33. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man? Let us pray. Father, now as we look to your word, as we look here at John chapter 12 in Jesus, the King who triumphs through death, open our eyes to see who he truly is. Open our ears that we might hear your word. Open our hearts that we might obey it. And open our lips that we might glorify Jesus, the King. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. If you were to conduct a cursory reading of John chapter 12, you would think that there are many unconnected and dissimilar threads that run through this chapter. You might also think that some of it is unconnected to other parts of the Gospel of John. And you can be forgiven this, as our modern Bibles break up the chapter into smaller passages and then give them their own headings. And my ESV Bible here, it has seven sections for John chapter 12 alone. But a careful reading and a closer reading of John chapter 12 will reveal several threads or themes that run through the whole chapter and, in fact, run through the whole Gospel of John. And these threads or these themes have beginnings that can be found in the Old Testament. And these threads can be boiled down into the coming of the Messiah. The Messiah as the King, the glory of the coming King, and the death of the Messiah. Now the first three, the Messiah and King and his glory, were the expectations of the Jews in the first century. They were expecting the Messiah to come. They were expecting him to come as a king and to set up his kingdom or his glory. Now, the second two, as we look at the death of the Messiah, or the last one, this was not their expectation, that the Messiah would come and die. And yet, the Old Testament spoke to all of them in one way or another. often symbolically. For instance, and I'm going to run through some of these passages, starting in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where after Adam and Eve sinned and God pronounces a curse upon them, he pronounces a curse upon Satan, and he says to Satan, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Or Psalm 118, verses 19 through 27, says, "Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stones that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar." And of course, that passage was talking about the coming of the king. Isaiah 52, verse 13 through 53:1, a passage that is immediately followed by how Christ, that by his wounds we've been healed. But in this earlier part of the passage, it says, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred behind human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has been told them they see, and that's what they have not heard they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Again, that passage goes on to talk about how he bore our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we were healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And so that's talking about how the Messiah would suffer and die for his people. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 through 14, where it says, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." And so that talks about how the Son of Man is a king who God gives dominion to that will last forever. And then finally, Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 through 10 says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." And there that the Messiah is the king who's coming and bringing peace. Now, it's against the backdrop of all those Old Testament passages and many, many more like it that we can understand John chapter 12 is, on a whole, focused on the fact that Jesus is the Messiah, that he's the coming king who comes not in a chariot or on a white horse, a war horse, but on a donkey, who brings peace. And yet, even though he brings peace, he triumphs over his enemies, and those enemies being the children of disobedience, sin, Satan, and death. And so Jesus the King triumphs through his atoning death on a cross, and he comes to rule and reign forever. So over the next two Sundays, we're going to look at John chapter 12 and see how Jesus the King triumphs through his death. And so he is the triumphant King who triumphs through death. But today we're just going to look at John chapter 12, verses 1 through 33 to see how Jesus clearly triumphs through death. And so first in verses 1 through 11, we're going to see that Jesus the King is worthy of the greatest act of devotion. That Jesus the King is worthy of the greatest act of devotion. Look with me at verses 1 through 2 that gives us the context of John chapter 12. So it's six days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Mary served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at the table. And so at the end of chapter 11, we're told that Jesus went away from Bethany to a town called Ephraim, where he stayed there with his disciples. Now we're told that 6 days before the Passover, the last Passover that Jesus would be alive. And so this is the Passover in which he is arrested and crucified, that he comes 6 days before that Passover. He comes back to Bethany, the town where Lazarus was raised from the dead, and he's given a dinner in his honor, and there Mary served, and Lazarus was one of those who are reclining at the table. And this is our context that we see here that the sets up for the very next thing that we're going to see. And what we're going to see in verse 3 is we're going to see an act of selfless devotion to the king by Mary. An act of selfless devotion to the king. And even though the passage is verses 1 through 11, her act of devotion takes one verse. It says here, Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. And so here we see this selfless act of devotion on the part of Mary, that she took this very expensive perfume, she broke it open and anointed him with it and used her hair for that part of the anointment. And so this is a selfless act of devotion. It required great sacrifice on her part. The ointment was worth 300 denarii, almost a year's worth of wages, and so very expensive. It required great humility on her part, right, to come in that time frame where men are eating together and women usually ate separately, and to do that, for a woman to touch a man like that with the ointment and to anoint him, that it required great humility. But it also, we're told, that it required great love, that Mary loved the Lord. She loved Jesus. And so we see here in her selfless act of devotion, great sacrifice, great humility, and great love. An act of selfless devotion that is worthy of Jesus Christ, the King. And this selfless act of devotion is followed by an act of selfish betrayal of Jesus Christ the King. Look at verses 4 through 6. We see that. It says, but Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, who was about to betray him, and so we'll see that later in the Gospel of John, said, why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put in it. And so we see in these three verses, we see Judas's antagonism and rebellion towards Jesus the King. It is revealed by his question. And it's an antagonism and rebellion against Jesus the King because Judas loved the world and the things of this world more than he loved his Lord Jesus. And so we see this antagonism and rebellion that led ultimately that's going to lead to a selfish betrayal of a king for 30 pieces of silver. And so we see an act of selfless devotion followed by an act of selfish betrayal. And now we see the meaning of that act of selfless devotion on the part of Mary in verse 7. And 8, Jesus said, he said, leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. And so Jesus, it wasn't just something without meaning. Now, Mary didn't know what she was doing as far as the meaning is concerned. But Jesus here gives meaning to what took place in saying that what Mary did, this selfless act of devotion, was to prepare him for his burial, for his death on the cross and his burial in the tomb. And this points to the fact that Jesus, the King, is the quintessential sacrificial lamb who displays the ultimate selfless act of devotion by his atoning death on the cross. Now, Mary's act of devotion was selfless, but Jesus' act also required great sacrifice, didn't it? It required the King to leave his throne, to take on flesh and dwell among us. It required great humility. The Apostle Paul tells us that in Philippians chapter 2, right? That he humbled himself even to the point of death. But it also took great love. And so because of God's love for us, that Jesus died on the cross for us. And so this act of Mary's points to the fact that Jesus is going to do his own act of selfless devotion for his people by dying on the cross. See, the time Jesus further answer, I'm sorry, in verse 8 here, in where he says, "For the poor you always have with you, you don't always have me." Basically what he's saying, that the time for faithful devotion is now. And so Jesus is not saying not to help the poor. In fact, that was one of the requirements of the Old Testament, right? And if we love people, we're going to help them. So he's not saying don't help the poor, but what he's saying is you only have me for a short while, and this time of devotion on Mary's part is now, and the poor will always be around. You'll always have opportunity to help the poor, but I'm headed to the cross now in that. The other thing we learn from this is that faith and discipleship triumph over religious observance and works. That faith and discipleship triumphed over religious observance and works, no matter how good they may be. And so the opportunity for us as Christians to show our devotion and love to Jesus is in this life is limited. A lot of people say, "Well, when all this happens and this happens and I get past this, then maybe I'll serve Jesus. Maybe I'll do this, Jesus. I'll serve Jesus and do this for him, but I can't right now." But the opportunity to show your devotion and love to Jesus in this life is limited. And so do not wait. Do not wait. But show love and devotion to Jesus the King. Further, in verses 9 through 11, we see a further act of betrayal of the King. In verse 9 through 11, it says, "When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus." And so the first thing we see is that large crowds were gathering where Jesus was because they wanted to see Lazarus, this man who was raised from the dead. And not because they understood that Jesus was the Messiah, he was the coming King. They didn't come for that reason. They came because of the sign. And they forgot that the sign pointed to who Jesus was, and they were to come to him. And so this was really a betrayal of the King. But further than that, we see here that the chief priest decided not only to put Jesus to death, but they decided to put Lazarus to death. This is an incredible act of rebellion, because this is now going against something that God has done. Jesus rose Lazarus from the dead. God rose a man from the dead, and they hated Jesus so much that they were going to put Lazarus to death and go against a very work and act of God. And that shows the depth of their rebellion, the depth of their wickedness against God. And so here we see a contrast. We see a contrast between Mary on one hand and her selfless act of devotion, and Judas and the crowds and the chief priests on the other hand towards the King. Judas and the crowds and the chief priests, they were where we are before we met Christ. It's easy to look at them and say, well, that's them, but this is how we were before we met Christ. In Titus, the passage that Isaac read says, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." This was us before we, if you know Christ, this is who you were. And then Christ came and saved you. And so before we knew Christ, we were like the crowds and the chief priests and the Pharisees. And yet Titus also tells us in chapter 2 that the grace of God appeared in the person of Jesus Christ. He saved us from the wages of our sin, which was death, and he gave us eternal life. And therefore, no act of devotion is too great for Jesus Christ, the King. Secondly, then, in John chapter 12, verses 1 through 33, we not only see this Jesus Christ is worthy of great act of devotion on our part, but Jesus the King comes as the Prince of Peace. He comes as the Prince of Peace. We see that in verses 12 through 19. In verse 12, "The next day the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying, 'Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel.' And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt.'" And so here in verses 12 through 15, the first thing we see is that the king has come, the Messiah, the king has come. And so they recognize at least partially that the king has come. And so they greet Jesus as king. It tells us that they waved palm branches. This was an emblem, a symbol of nationalism for the Jews, and it always represented the kingship, the court. And so in the waving of these palm branches, they were saying that the king has come. They quoted Psalm 118 that we read earlier, "Is blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." That was also a psalm about the coming king. And so putting these two together, that the crowds were hailing Jesus as king. They saw him as the coming one. They saw him, though, as one who came to conquer, not to die. They saw Jesus the king as one who came to conquer, not to die. But verses 14 through 16 tell us that Jesus didn't come to conquer, that he rather came to bring peace. He came to bring peace. And so here we see a quotation from Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. And again, it's talking about the coming king, the coming of the Messiah. But he's not coming on a war horse. He's not coming in a chariot. Rather, that he's coming on a donkey, sitting on a donkey's colt. And that was a symbol of peace. That was a symbol of humility in there. And so Jesus came. The king did come, but he didn't come bringing war to conquer. But he came humbly, not hungry for position and power, but rather he came bringing peace. And we're told that his disciples, in verse 16, his disciples didn't understand any of that until after he was glorified, after his death, burial, and resurrection. And so they didn't understand what was written about him in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, or what was written about him in Psalm 118. They didn't understand even what was written about him in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 through 7, a passage that we mostly read at Christmas. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Jesus came, the King came, as the Prince of Peace. It says, "Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." And so they didn't understand any of this, even though they were immersed in the Old Testament. They didn't understand that Jesus came as the king and that he came as the Prince of Peace. And not only that, in verse 16 through 19, we see that the world, as the Pharisees describe the situation, they didn't understand either that Jesus came as the Prince of Peace. It says in verse 16, his disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and he had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that they are gaining nothing. You are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." And so the disciples didn't understand that Jesus the King came as the Prince of Peace. The people who saw Lazarus being raised from the tomb, they didn't understand who they missed who Jesus was. And the Pharisees not only didn't understand, they were exasperated that the whole world, which really wasn't the whole world, were going after Jesus, that they were going after seeing Jesus as the coming king. So everyone from the crowds, the disciples, the Pharisees misunderstood the true identity of Jesus and misunderstood his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. You see, Jesus the King didn't come to conquer and set. Jesus the King did come to conquer and set up his kingdom. But he didn't come to conquer the Romans and set up a kingdom on earth, not at least at this time. He will one day return and set up his kingdom on earth. But he came to conquer sin and death and Satan. He came to conquer every argument and lofty opinion that raises itself against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive in obedience to him. So that kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand, from Isaiah 52:15. In fact, he came, as Romans 3:19 says, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. So he came bringing peace in order to reconcile us to God. You see, we were separated from Christ, from God the Father, because of our sin. We were alienated from the fellowship of his people. We were strangers to the promises that God had made. We had no hope, and we were without God in this world. But when Christ came, he brought peace. And so now, because of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, you who are once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of two, so making peace and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, therefore killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near. You see, Jesus Christ the King came bringing peace to those who would follow him. And so the third thing we see in our passage in verses 20 through 23 is that Jesus the King calls us to follow him. He calls us to follow him. Look at verse 20. He says, "Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.' Philip went and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus." Now, it's interesting. Remember, in the last part of our passage, the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you're gaining nothing. The whole world has gone after him." And then immediately after that, John writes that Greeks came to Jesus. And so, in a sense, that statement is fulfilled in the fact that the Greeks came to see Jesus. The whole world, Jew and Gentile, were going after Jesus. And so in one sense, that is another fulfillment of a prophecy they spoke without really realizing what they said. And so these Greeks are going after Jesus. And because of that, Jesus says in verse, he goes on to say in verse 24, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." And so Jesus doesn't really answer them, Andrew and Philip, and he doesn't really give an answer to the Greeks, but he gives an answer to all of mankind in this parable that he tells in verse 24. He says that the time for the Son of Man has come to be glorified in here. He says the hour has come in the verse 23, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And he tells this parable in verse 24. And so he says the time is here. And remember, throughout the Gospel of John, that's one of the things Jesus says over and over, "My time has not yet come. My time has not yet come." It says they tried to arrest him, they tried to seize him, but John says his time has not yet come. And yet here, because the Greeks come, in other words, the whole world comes to Jesus, he says, "Now my time has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." So Jesus knows that his hour has come for him to die on the cross and to be glorified, to be resurrected from the dead. And the thing we see here is that Jesus' death is glory itself. That Jesus' death is glory itself. That's the significance of the parable in verse 24, that his death is glory itself, because it's going to glorify not only him, it's going to glorify God the Father, and it's going to produce glory by more and more people who are saved in that. And so he tells this parable that points to the significance of his death in verse 24. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." In other words, the Jesus is saying that my death will produce the fruit of the salvation of sinners and the glory and much glory to God. And so it's necessary. My hour is here, and it's necessary for me to die so that people may be saved and God may be glorified. So the time for the Son of Man to be glorified is here. Secondly, in verses 25 through 26, we see that the time to die is now, that the time to die is now so that we might experience life later. Jesus moves from talking about himself to talking about his disciples in verses 25 through 26. And he says that the time to die is now so that you can experience this eternal life, this salvation that I'm going to die for. Look at what he says. He says, "Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will be my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." Now this first part in verse 25 should be familiar, as there are it's the same thing that Jesus says in Matthew, twice in Matthew, once in Mark, and twice in Luke. He says the same thing. I'll just read one of them. In Luke 17:33, he says, "Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it." And so Jesus says the way forward is to die to yourself in order that you might inherit eternal life. Just like Jesus has to die in order that many will be saved and that God will be glorified, he says, this applies to you, my disciples, that you also must die to self in order that you might live and experience eternal life. And so basically what Jesus is saying is if you love this world, you will lose your soul. He says, if you reject the world for my sake, you will inherit eternal life. So if you're going to love this world and the things of this world, we're told that that's enmity towards God. You make yourself an enemy of God. But if you die to self, then you are a follower, a disciple of Jesus. And that's what he says here in verse 26. "If anyone serves me, he must follow me." in that. And so this is a call from the king, from the Son of Man to follow him. If you serve me, you must follow me. In other words, if you're going to profess the name of Christ, that you're a Christian, you must follow Christ as the King, as Lord. If you don't follow him, it does no good to profess his name. You must follow him if you're to serve him. And then he goes on to say that if you serve me and follow me where I am, you'll be where I am. Jesus right now is at the right hand of the Father making intercession for us. And so if we follow Jesus, we will inherit eternal life and be in his presence. And then finally there he says that God the Father will honor them. And so not only will Jesus be glorified, that God will be glorified, but God will even glorify you. And how we'll be glorified? We'll be glorified through the resurrection from the dead and as we experience eternal life. And so Jesus calls us to follow him. Jesus the King deserves our obedience and deserves us following him. If we're going to profess his name and serve him, we must follow him. Finally, in verses 27 through 33, then, Jesus the King triumphs through death. Jesus the King triumphs through death in there. In verse 27, in a statement that's reminiscent of Jesus' prayer in the garden at Gethsemane, he says, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." And so we see here in verse 27 and 28, Jesus praying, pouring out his heart, but recognizing that despite the struggle, that it's for this very reason that he has come to this hour, that he has come to the earth, that he has left his throne in heaven and put on flesh, and that's to die and bear the sins of the world. That he came to bear our sins in our place. You see, there's nothing we could do. We were dead in our sins and trespasses, and dead men can't do anything. And so we needed a Savior, and so he came and saved us. He died and bore the sins of the world. This is how Jesus triumphed. This is how Jesus the King triumphed, by dying and bearing the sins of the world. And he goes on there, he says, "Glorify your name." And then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it and I will glorify it again." And so this Jesus' passion is shown in this prayer, that everything he did was for the Father's glory. His death on the cross, everything he spoke, every miracle he performed, his very death and resurrection was for the Father's glory. This was the passion of Jesus' life. Even though he was the second person of the Trinity, co-equal with God the Father, that his passion was to glorify the Father in there. And so he says to him there, he says, "Glorify your name." And he says, "I have glorified it, and I'll glorify it again." Now this may refer to the transfiguration, the first part, "I have glorified it." Could refer to Jesus' baptism, because three times in the Gospels do we hear the voice from heaven, right? And we hear it at the transfiguration, and we hear it at Jesus' baptism. And so this is likely referring to those things, God's response. And here, God responds again, this third time, saying, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." And we see here that God didn't whisper it in the wind, but he thundered it from heaven, we're told, because it says some people thought they heard thunder, others the voice of angels speaking, or an angel spoke to him in there. And so God thunders his response, his approval of what Jesus is doing, and the fact that he will glorify it again. And that is on the cross, that Jesus is glorified through his death, burial, and resurrection on the cross. And so the hour has come, and Jesus died for his people. The second thing, though, we see is that the hour has come for judgment of this world, for judgment of this world. He goes on to say, Jesus answered in verse 30, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." So we see here that the hour has come for judgment. Jesus' death on the cross, it not only overcame sin and Satan and death, but it came as a judgment against those who rebel against God. Because the gospel either causes you to accept Jesus and his atoning death, or it leads you to further reject Jesus and pronounce further judgment upon you. But here, this judgment that's talked about specifically is a judgment against Satan in there. And so we see here that God is fulfilling Genesis 3:15 through the cross. Remember, we read Genesis 3:15 where he pronounces the curse upon Satan that I will bruise your head and he shall bruise your heel. So here, this is the completion of that through the cross, where Jesus through the cross brings judgment specifically upon the world and through the judgment upon Satan. And so, like Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 through 15 show us how that this was fulfilled through the cross. It says, "And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." And when he nailed it to the cross, what happened? It said he disarmed the rulers and authorities, that's Satan and the other rulers and authorities, and he put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. You see, Jesus triumphed through the cross. The king triumphed through his death. He overcame sin and Satan and death and death itself by dying. Jesus overcame death by dying for us. And when he resurrected from the dead, he destroyed those things and conquered them in there. And then we're told, not only has the hour come for judgment of this world, but he says there, at the end, he says, "And when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." Now, this isn't the first time that Jesus says, when the Son of Man is lifted up, or when I'm lifted up, right? It's already been mentioned a couple times in the Gospel of John. But here now we know specifically what he's talking about, because he's talked about his death. And so we know that his lifted up is, he's talking about his death on the cross, that he'll draw all people to myself. Now, that doesn't mean every person in the world, but that means all kinds of people, that Jesus' death on the cross was for all kinds of people, and not just for Jews and Gentiles, but it was for Parthians, the Medes, the Elamites, the Egyptians, the Libyans, the Cretans, the Arabians, the Scythians. Those are the ones that were mentioned in Acts at Pentecost. And the Spirit came down, and those were all the people present and that heard in their own language. But also today, it's for Pashtuns, Arumo, Albanians, Samoans, Armenians, Bulgarians, Koreans, Ethiopians, Ukrainians, and so on and so forth, and on and on and on, that Jesus died for all people. He said, "When I am lifted up, I will draw all people to myself, so that one day in heaven, there'll be a voice from every tribe, tongue, and language praising him and giving him glory." Amen. Amen. So he said he'll draw all people to himself. And so as I wrap this up, let me just say to you, trust in Jesus the King. Follow Jesus the King. And proclaim Jesus the King. Isaiah chapter 52, that verses 7 through 10, the passage right before we're told that the suffering servant passage, it says, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. The voice of your watchmen, they lift up their voice, together they sing for joy, for eye to eye they see the return of the Lord to Zion. Break forth together into singing, you waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations. And all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Jesus the King has brought salvation, and he has triumphed through death. Therefore, let us worship Jesus, the King. Let us pray. Father, we're thankful for your word to us today. We're thankful that you have sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to die for us. And Father, it's so hard to comprehend that we triumph through death. That Jesus triumphed through death and destroyed Satan and sin and death itself, so that death no longer has a sting, that death no longer has a victory. And Father, we forget that we must also triumph by dying to ourselves, taking up our cross, and following Jesus. So Father, thank you for your word that reminds us to trust in him, to be devoted to him, to follow him, and most of all, to worship and glorify him. May we not only do it with our lips, but with our hearts and with our very lives. It's in his name we pray. Amen.